One cannot read the third chapter of the epistle to the Colossians without coming to the conclusion that the Christian is no ordinary person. That is, of course, the true Christian, not the general term which applies throughout the old Christian areas of the world, where everybody is supposed to be a Christian, even if they never do anything about it. What do you think I am, they would say. We ask them whether they're a Christian or not. What are they doing living in England if they're not a Christian? But we use the term as it was employed three times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and three times only the name Christian occurs, to designate the true people of God. For we in this place do not need to be informed again and again, surely, that he or she only is a Christian who is born again of the Spirit, who is washed in the blood of the Lamb, who is renewed in heart and mind so that they are not the people they used to be. They are changed. They have been made anew. Now this is made very clear and plain for us, and in a very practical way too, in the third chapter of Colossians. Paul plunges right into the theme in the very first verse. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now there's a designation of a Christian. A Christian is one who is risen with Christ. That means risen from the dead. Was I dead? Yes, indeed. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Did I ever need to be raised again with Christ? Indeed you did. And unless we be raised with Christ, we shall never see his face in eternal glory and praise. We shall see him only as our judge, from whose face we shall be dismissed forevermore. Depart from me, I never knew you. Christian is one who is risen with Christ. And Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And here is one of the first of our difficulties, or the questions which arise. If we are risen with Christ, if we have this new nature, then what is the necessity for telling good Christian people that they should seek those things which are above? Is it not automatically the case that if we are born again, we will and do seek those things which are above? No, the answer is no. We don't automatically do anything. And as we read into this chapter, we discover that a Christian is two persons in one. There's what Paul calls the old man and the new man. By that he means the nature we inherited from our first parent Adam and the nature we receive from the new man who was risen from the dead, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that the Christian is no ordinary person. He is not only in a different category from all the rest of the world, so far as his spiritual life and destiny are concerned, but he's also two persons in one, which can't be said of any other class of person on the face of the earth. Because unless we are risen with Christ, we are still in the old nature. We haven't got two natures. We haven't got one nature contending against another. There may be a struggle going on in the hearts of many, an unregenerate person, a person not risen with Christ. But this is the general struggle of conscience, for God has never left himself without witness, of fears and stresses, of training and instruction, of examples of the nature of society round about us, of the family in which we've been brought up, but of the Christian only who is risen with Christ. Can this very, very special case be designated of one who has two natures in one, the spirit and the flesh, the old and the new? So Paul says, verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Paul took into account more than one thing when he was writing to the churches. He took into account the fact that there would always be tares among the wheat, goats amongst the sheep, bad fish amongst the good fish. He took this into account because the Lord in the parable said, let both grow together till the harvest. And then the angels will do the sorting out, because we can't do it down here. We don't know enough about the matter. But we do know this much, that it would be very, very dangerous for any man or woman to put themselves beyond the exhortation to put off the old man with his deeds. That perhaps the only lasting proof that we are risen with Christ is that we seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. We wouldn't make it harder for other people to get to heaven than we find it ourselves. That would be unfair on the part of any Christian, or any preacher for that matter, to expect more of others than we're prepared to yield ourselves. We have to recognize that in each one of us there is a liability to sin and a bias in the old nature on the side of Satan. Useless to deny this. It comes out in 100 different ways. Almost every day that we live, we perceive it in greater or less degree. Presently we shall come to Paul's examination of this situation in a very detailed way in this very chapter. Perhaps one of the few faults which our Puritan forefathers exhibited was their over-carefulness in the matter of affairs of conscience and proofs of whether or not we are risen with Christ. In many cases they were so fearful of people acquiring a false confidence, a sort of trivial profession of faith in Christ, an elementary sort of experience which didn't put them into the kingdom of heaven but made them think that they were all right. And in order to correct this, they very often went to great lengths of self-examination, both of their own hearts and of the hearts of their hearers from the pulpit. They proposed many things to them, that they should consider this, that they should examine themselves upon that point, as to whether they be in the faith. And the result in many cases was that it was almost impossible to have any assurance that we were on the right side at all. one can push a good thing too far. Well, after all, the first and principal token that we are risen with Christ is that we look out of ourselves and to Him as our perfection, our righteousness, our peace, our mediator. We look to Christ. When everything else has been said regarding the safeguard of personal righteousness and integrity and character and all the rest of it, we have to remember that it's not to ourselves we may look for assurance, but to this one article of faith, that Christ died for me. Christ died for me. His righteousness, His death, His atonement, sufficient for the forgiveness of sin. From that point we begin. Maybe that there are some who have a false hope in this direction, who too easily say, oh yes, they trust in Christ. But the true Christian may not be deprived of his confidence and assurance merely because other people may abuse the doctrine, as none of us would ever believe anything except ourselves. That would never do. Let it be that there is a great deal of abuse, or has been in times gone by, regarding easy conversion, an easy profession of faith in Christ. A good deal of this is due, of course, to a lack of wisdom in the pulpit, a lack of maturity in the preaching of the gospel on the part of many who take up the preaching of the gospel. Let that be so. We can't do anything about it. But we must preach peace in Christ to the sinful conscience. We must preach that men must come to Christ. We must say, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters and drink, even if you have no money to give. Here is wine and milk without money and without price. We must go on preaching that, even although some do abuse the word of God's free righteousness and forgiveness and peace to the sinner. Nevertheless, there is large room for self-examination. And truly, those who have really been born again scarcely need reminding that they have a conflict within themselves, a conflict with sin, with the evil of our own fallen nature, the conflict between that nature and the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, imparted to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says we are risen with Christ. That's a great word. We look upon the empty tomb, Christ risen from the dead, and sitting now in the glory at the right hand of power. We say, yes, risen with Christ. That is, death no more hath dominion over us. We may have to die because we've still got that old nature. We're still mortal. The time of our immortality hasn't come. Time of overcoming is here, of struggle and conflict, of carrying the cross, of enduring the burdens of this present time, of warring a good warfare against the powers of evil. This is the time that we live in. But success is assured by the fact that Christ rose from the dead, and we are risen with Him in the purposes of God. And this is made evident by the fact that we have within ourselves a desire and an appetite for divine things. We seek those things which are above. And if we can examine ourselves just so far upon that point, I'm sure that we shall do well. Let us ask ourselves the question, not the whole variety and catalogue of questions which the Puritans often put to their hearers, but rather to this great question, do I seek continually, ardently, longingly, the things which are above? Do I seek after holiness and after glory and after that eternal day when rest and peace and joy in Christ shall be beyond compare and fully realized, the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God? Is that our goal? Is that what we're aiming for every day? We rise upon tomorrow morning, and those of us who have offices to go to or factories to go to, we go to them as usual. Is this seeking those things which are above? Yes, indeed it is, if it's done unto God, Paul says in this chapter. And whatsoever ye do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. And he's not speaking about missionary work amongst the heathen, nor is he speaking about preachers in pulpits or anything like that. He's speaking about our daily toil and the manner in which we go about it. And he takes from this instrument to determine whether we seek the things which are above, whether it is just for a weekly wage, whether our ambitions are merely to reach the top of the tree. Not all that many people have those ambitions. Suppose the most of people are just content with the ordinary job. But whether or not, what is the end to be striven for? To get higher up? Is our desire to do that we may glorify Christ the more? It is not an unworthy thing to have ambitions and endeavors to rise higher in our profession or in what we do. It is sometimes very essential for ourselves and for those who depend upon us. The danger in the Apostle Paul's program was just this, that we might seek these things for their own sake and not seek those things which are above. If we can use this world, says Paul, without abusing it, that it uses as God intended us to use it, we can rise in the affairs of this world, but at the same time be all the way seeking those things which are above. In all this, the Christian is shown to be no ordinary person. And in this chapter, Paul shows his present state, that is the present state of a Christian, his destiny, the eternal glory, when Christ, who is our light, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You see, the Christian is no ordinary person. He's got a very high destiny indeed. He's going to appear with Christ in glory. And that's a tremendous thing. If we as Christian men and women appreciated or allowed ourselves to appreciate sufficiently what that meant, I'm sure we would have the less difficulty in seeking those things which are above. For if we can show ardency in improving our position in this world to the extent to which we do, and rightly do, what about this assured position and glory in eternity which far surpasses any of the trivial attainments of this world. So that he who is poorly off in this world, poorly off regarding gifts and attainments and knowledge and education, can shine just as brightly and maybe even more so in the world it is today, even as the stars forever and ever. If this is appearing with Christ in glory, if this is our great destiny and end, surely everything that concerns us will be directed to this one focal point, that we're going to be with Christ in glory. And that all that takes place down here in the meantime is only by way of preparation, sorting out, trial, refinement, anticipation of the great day that is to be. The Christian is no ordinary person. We see in this chapter, the third of Colossians, that the gospel goes back not just to Abraham, the father of the natural Israel, which we know as Jewry, but to creation itself, because this is the new creation. The gospel has to do with our old nature and where it came from and its sinful state and the correction and remedy for that situation by the fact that in Christ we are made anew. We are risen with Christ. We are a new creation in him. We have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. This is a new creation being risen with Christ. It transcends and abolishes all distinctions of race and of history and goes back to the common origin of mankind, where we all came from one human pair, showing our sinful state, the universal condemnation of the human race of which we are members. Our old man, that is our old nature, whether we be red or yellow, black or white, whether we belong to this department of history or that, whether we belong to the ancient Britons 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, or the ancient Greeks, or some modern tribe of the children of men, we all have the same nature originally. We sometimes wonder what happened to those who never heard the gospel preached. We have an idea in the back of our mind. Well, if they did the best they could, God will remember them. But think of all the favorable areas of the world and of life in which we now live. Do we find men, even when light is given to them, doing the best that they could? Open your newspaper and see what's going on. Turn the knob of your television set and see what it is that people really want to see. And what other people want them to see, too. That their minds might be polluted. See what man is when he is other than risen with Christ. And we begin to wonder, was there ever a period in history when men left to themselves did the best they could? If we say we doubt it, we would be guilty of a real understatement. Not until Christ came, only through him, can men, or do men, rise to the true stature of the new nature in Christ Jesus. I'm not dealing, of course, in detail with what happens to the heathen, what happens to those who lived in the dark times of history. I'm only pointing out that the question is not as simple as some would make it out to be. You could ransack history, and you cannot find, if we have sufficient information, one man who was worthy of heaven. Not one man. Whether it be Plato or Socrates or anybody else. Because if he was a man like we are, then we should want to know what history never tells us, or very seldom does. What was he really in private life? What was he really in the secret recesses of his own soul, his own mind? He may have been very wise, but what was he in the sight of God? Did he groan within himself, looking to the great Creator to do something on his behalf, to make him a better man than he is, raise him to the stature of a man he wants to be? I say that there's very little evidence in history come down to us of people who are in that frame of mind. If he then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. There is no idea in Paul's doctrine of the revival of a Jewish race, the restoration of an earthly Israel, the recovery of Palestine, the re-establishment at some time or other of the Jewish prerogative to the favor of God. For he says in this chapter, in the region of the new creation, verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Christ is the only standard. The new race doesn't come from Abraham. It comes through him and by him. What he is, they are. Where he is, they will be. As he is, so are we in this world, says Paul. Now this new man, this new creation, this being risen with Christ, is a very real thing. It can be measured and weighed, seen and recognized. The more so because it's contrary to all known human standards. And so Paul has many verses from chapter 3, verse 12 onwards into the 6th verse of chapter 4, in which he gives the marks of this new nature by which it may be recognized. Here is a picture of the elect of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. This is regeneration. It is a continual putting on as the elect of God. It's so easy to say, well, what do we put on? The new nature. Yes, we'll get away with murder just by leaving it at that. So Paul doesn't leave it at that. He shows what the new nature is and how it may be recognized. It's in terms of bowels of mercies, holy and beloved, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave us. How do you see it taking shape? You see the anatomy of the new man, the new nature. This is how he's recognized. Let us hold the mirror in front of ourselves and see whether we exhibit any of these features to any degree at all, to any recognizable degree. And how does it work out? Have you a quarrel against anyone here? Then forgive them, says Paul. Oh, it's not so simple as that, says someone. After all, they are the offender. True, but so are you against Christ. But Christ forgave you. Will you not forgive them? How much have you to forgive anybody compared with what Christ forgave you? This is what Paul is saying. No doubt he had in mind the parable of the two debtors which the Lord related. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. But he to whom the large sum was owing went immediately and took his debtor by the throat and said, "Pay me that thou owest." But it came to the ears of the master who had forgiven them both. He cast him into prison and said, "Verily thou shalt not come out from thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Stern words these. But so must surely be the fate of those who have been forgiven and yet do not forgive. No, this isn't a preaching the pulpit saying, nor is it anyone specially in mind, unless it's himself. But these are the words of Christ and the words of the apostle. Forgiving one another, forbearing one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Well, Sir Sam, I've tried it, but you know, I didn't get any response. What does that matter? Getting a response isn't any part of your obligation or duty. Your obligation is to forbear and forgive, even if you get no return. That doesn't matter. That belongs to God, not to you. The reckoning will be between God and them, not between you and them. We are not their judge. We cannot arbitrate between their soul and God, or even between their soul and ours. This is what Paul is saying. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Never take a quarrel away with you from the Lord's table or from the preaching of the word of God. Never let it endure. Let not the sun go down upon your heart. Let all accounts be settled in your own conscience every evening of your life, and let there never be a carryover to the next day. That's what Paul is saying. There is no point in our forgiveness of others unless we are the offended party. Oh, they've offended against me. Of course, that's the thing that you have to forgive them for. If they haven't offended against you, there wouldn't be any problem, would there? You wouldn't have anybody to forgive. Don't you see that there is no way out of this dilemma at all? We either forgive and forget, or the Lord will require us the debt that we owe to him. The people of God, says Paul, are peaceable. Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. The people of God, the risen with Christ, are peaceable people. They don't stand on their own rights, but on the rights of Christ, because they have no rights of their own. They are risen with Christ. We are one body with those against whom sometimes our resentment smoulders. The new man, says Paul, is thankful. And be ye thankful. Thankful for the mercies of God. Thankful above all for Christ and the precious blood and for forgiveness. And the thankful man is never a revengeful man. He never nurses wrath or ill feeling. Not a thankful man. He loves spiritual worship. Here is part of the inheritance of the Lord's people, of being risen with Christ. For Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Those who are risen with Christ enjoy worship. They love to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Oh, says, I have no time for these psalm singers and hymn singers. Well, maybe you haven't, but Paul had a great deal of time for them, and I should imagine that that would go for most of us. And apparently the Lord desired it. He loves to hear his people praise him. The poor man who can sing one of the world's songs with great gusto, but who think it's a reprehensible thing for a grown man to start singing psalms and hymns. Leave that to the Sunday school class. Leave it to the women. No man's occupation. No, no, you can sing the world's ditties with great enthusiasm. You can sing patriotic songs, like I can, with great feeling. But can he sing the praises of Christ and the glory of his kingdom? Paul says, yes, he can if he's risen with Christ. This is one of the marks. Now then, this is not only risen with Christ, but shall we put it another way, so as to bring it down to a practical issue? This is being reformed. Now, reformed is a great word in our generation, and I, for one, am thankful for it too. But we need to be very, very careful about our use of the word reformed. This is being sound in doctrine. This is immaculate theology. We are reformed, that's what we mean. Sound in theology, immaculate in our theology, and in our beliefs. I believe what Calvin and Luther believe. Good. So do I. But this is what they believed. And those who are always quoting about Calvin and Luther, they've never read a book by either. Never read a sermon by them. Never troubled to find out what these men really did teach. What they believed and what they practiced. So that Luther and Calvin are only names to them. Marks of orthodoxy. If you can say Luther, Calvin, I believe what they believe, and that's supposed to be the end of the matter. But it isn't. If we are reformed in doctrine, then the word of Christ dwells in us richly in all wisdom. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we're glad of praise. Was Martin Luther a praising man? Yes. Did he not say to Melanchthon on one occasion? Philip, he said, let us sing a psalm and drive away the devil. Now can we speak like that and mean it? Luther and Melanchthon certainly meant it. Luther was a man who wrote hymns. And more than that, he wrote the music for the hymns too. He's a very fine musician. He had a highly musical soul. He had a great poetic gift. He had a powerful gift of eloquence. And it was all used to the glory of Christ. You read some of the sermons which he delivered, which have come down in the record. And you find them full of tenderness and simplicity. Preaching so that his words would reach the serving maid at the door, who was looking after their mistress's children and listening outside to the word of life while their mistress was in the front row, sitting amongst the great folks, perhaps. And to her at the back of the church, Luther preached that she might know, and then he would be sure that when she knew, everybody else would know. Tender. a loving husband, a loving father. This is the Reformed doctrine. This is what it means by being Reformed. It means risen with Christ and seeking those things which are above. It's letting the peace of God rule in your heart. It's being thankful, it's forbearing, it's forgiving, it's putting on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. This is what it is. So we could go on, but our time has been spent. I trust not in vain, and that we shall remember the admonition. Our theology has been established. Has it made us rejoice? Has it humbled us? Has it filled our souls with desire for heaven and heavenly things? Has it filled our hearts with peace, charity, praise, thanksgiving, forgiveness? This is the apostolic doctrine. This is the gospel in its practical application. May God enable us for his name's sake.